I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be this morning. We'll bounce around a bit, but this is where we're going to be hunkered down. We are in a series called The Upside Down. And within this, we're looking at the beginning of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this is kind of Jesus's kind of foremost sermon, as it would be known. And so you can find it in Matthew and also in Luke, but it's called Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and it's the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, which we talked a bit about, I think, the second week. And so we're going to be walking the beginning. Just the first 12 verses is what we're focusing on of chapter 5, which is the foundation, the beginning of this sermon, known as the Beatitudes or the Blessings. And so we're walking through them, and I really want to hunker down on kind of the rhythm and the progression and the brilliance of what Jesus is doing with the build in this teaching. But I want to pray for before we jump in, and then just offer or invite and ask for a little bit of grace. So I had my message. I'm always trying to work out. So I had it done, uploaded, and set before I left for my trip. And then you experience some things, especially maybe when you travel. And so then I, of course, came home and had to make some adjustments. So I felt very much so. So just some grace, in that, and then if I become a weepy mess or something like that too, you would do that. Let's pray, and then we'll climb up on the mountain together. Father God, gracious God, we bless you for this morning, for the opportunity to gather as your body, the church. It's a gift to gather. It's a gift to be here, to connect with one another, and to open our ears and our hearts to you and what you have for each one of us, but also collectively for us as your church. So we invite you now to speak. Spirit, speak. Teach us, guide us, lead us this morning, and that then is my prayer, the prayer of the psalmist that says, God, may the posture and meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you and you alone, my Lord, my rock, and my Savior. And we ask all of this in the name of the resurrected Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, within this move in the Beatitudes, this movement, this teaching, what's really, really important is to catch the rhythm, the progression to this. And when we find ourselves in this progression, what we have is when we find ourselves being met right where we are, as Jesus is talking to these people, it's a mishmash of humanity. They come from all walks of life. And Jesus is speaking to them, and when he does, it's an announcement. This beginning is an announcement that God meets you right where you are in your nothingness, in your lack, in your complete emptiness. When you find yourself at the bottom, it is here that God also meets us and meets us in this. And when we find that God meets us in our left-outness, then we begin to better grasp what it means to be blessed, what that means. So let's climb up on a mountainside. And so this here is a picture of the Mount of Beatitudes in the sea, near the Sea of Galilee, in the Galilee region. And so this is what they traditionally understand as being where this may have taken place. And so this is kind of what they call the Mount of Beatitudes, and you'll quickly see that's not a mountain. This is more of, yes, like a hillside or whatever. But what they're doing, what the writer is doing, is by saying mountain, they want you to think back to Moses coming down a mountain with the Ten Commandments, because this Jesus' sermon is saying there is a new world order, and let me go ahead and unpack that for you. It's a draw, it's a pull. And so when Jesus saw the crowd that gathered around him, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when you are insulted, persecuted, and spoken evil against because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the invitation. There's a progression, there's a movement, there's a rhythm to this. And so, in this, why does Jesus use the metaphor, which we're in now? We went through the first three. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land or the earth. And now we get to blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So why does Jesus use the metaphor of hunger and thirst for what it means to be blessed? And I'd argue that hunger and thirst, which is kind of the most basic and primitive aspect of life, yes, this here can help us move forward to why Jesus is doing what he is doing and what he is saying. So to get at this, I want to give you a couple pictures from the broader, larger narrative of the Bible to kind of get at what we understand in hunger and thirst. So early in Genesis, early in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, there's a story about a man named Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and they have two sons named Esau and then Jacob, and they're twins, but Esau is just, you know, a touch older by, I don't know, seconds. So they have these twins. And in this story, we see Esau the older, and what the older in this culture is, they get the firstborn blessing. They have the firstborn birthright blessing, and then Jacob, who is the younger, would not. And so within this, we're going to see a story of what hunger can do. So in Genesis 25, 29 to 30, it says this. Once when Jacob, who is in, he's kind of a what we might say is a mama's boy. He loves to cook, be around mom. Esau is a hunter. He's out in the field, and he's doing that. So once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And this is how the story begins. And then what Esau does is he sells, gives his birthright, his firstborn blessing to Jacob. He says, you can have it just for a bowl of stew. I'll trade it in. Because what good is it to have a blessing, he says, if I'm dead? I need to eat. So his hunger drives him to sell his birthright, if you will, to get a bowl of soup. Then what is known as the Exodus, when God rescues and the people out of slavery, 400 years of being enslaved, and God hears their cry, he rescues them. Well, within the Exodus, they come out of Egypt, and now they're in the desert, and we read this in Exodus 16:3. The Israelites said to them, that is Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve. So now they're hungry, and their hunger actually has them saying, yeah, we'd rather be in slavery, because at least in slavery we had food to eat. And then in chapter 17, I believe it is, of Exodus, we also have this then. Why did you, the same thing, the Israelites complaining again, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me, which is to take rocks and throw them at you until you die. That kind of stoning, just so we're clear. So he's saying this because why? Hunger and thirst can lead to desperation. And desperation can lead to losing everything for just a small taste of sustenance. Esau gave away the precious firstborn blessing just so he can have a bowl of stew. It seems kind of extreme. The Israelites say they'd rather return and be in slavery than have hunger pains and to have maybe a little cotton mouth, to have an unquenched thirst. In freedom, they're in freedom, but you know what? Just to have some food, we, I guess, would go back to slavery. Again, seems extreme. But the point is, hunger and thirst can drive you to extremes. And so Jesus takes this metaphor of hungering and thirsting, and he tags it on to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and in that you are blessed. He announces that when we posture our most primal and instinctive desire toward righteousness, in that ache, we are blessed. And it's important that we get there. He doesn't say when you act on it, but in that ache within you for righteousness, you are blessed. Now, the word righteousness in the Greek here that we have, the root word of it, the root word is dikaios. Go ahead and say dikaios. Dikaios. And it's used of one whose way of thinking, and think all of this, one whose way of thinking, feeling, and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God. And here in the New Testament, it's important. It's to synchronize what we know as justice and righteousness. It takes those two words and it marries them. And it's together, justice and righteousness put together. And when you have a hunger for that, how you think, how you feel, and how you act, when that's aligned wholly to the way of God, oh, when that's your ache, you are blessed. Now, to get this movement and to understand what it means to go beyond just simple justice, maybe, or simple righteousness, but to combine the two, a story. In August, this past August, in Grand Rapids, a 19-year-old homeless man came upon two other people, a husband and wife, who were also technically homeless. They were sleeping at some friend's house on their couch. Both had full-time jobs, but didn't make very much money, and they'd been saving to be able to buy their first home, a young couple in their 20s. And they finally had saved up enough to put a down payment, and they took their money that they had saved over time, and they stuffed it in the backpack, and the wife put it on her, and they were on their way to do a down payment and to buy a house. They stopped for lunch along the way, and they were sitting having lunch when a 19-year-old homeless person approached the husband. When he came up to him, the husband felt the presence of someone, and he turned around and the 19-year-old stabbed him in the chest with a knife. In his chest, and he pulled it out. They later said that about a half an inch more and it would have hit things that would have killed him. So went there, pulled it out, then stabbed him in the arm and didn't know at first, but it broke the knife off in the arm because then he went to stab the wife and it didn't have anything because the knife was in his arm. He then ran, the 19-year-old ran away, but he had grabbed the backpack from her, ran away. They arrested him. He was hiding under a car in a parking garage shortly thereafter. Here's the thing. He had done this, and within doing that and getting arrested, the money in which he had stolen is evidence, so the couple couldn't have it, so they did not buy the house that day. Or at any time coming, because now they have to go to trial, now they have to figure this out, and this is evidence, you can't have it. So this couple is left, and they interviewed this man, the husband, who was stabbed in the chest and stabbed in the arm, and they said, "How do you feel about this guy who came at you and tried to kill you?" This is what he said. "I'm not mad at the guy. You know, I don't hate him. It's all right. I'm alive. Like I said, I feel bad for him, you know? If you're hurting that bad that you have to take someone's life, then I feel for you, man." Is that your response? Ooh. Well done with the honesty. Great, yeah. Because we think, well, this guy, lock him up, kill him. He tried to kill me, take him out, whatever, put him away forever. His thing is, man, he's that desperate? What's going on that he's that desperate? And if he's that desperate, I feel for him, man. The guy who was stabbed was in his mid-20s. This here, I believe, is a turn that we have in the Beatitudes that we need desperately in our world today. Because what he is doing is he is seeing past the symptom and addressing the systemic. What he's doing is he could say, yeah, get him out of here. He made a bad choice. Throw him away. But to do that would just be simple. And what he says is there's way more going on here. How is this person that desperate that he needs to stab me? Something way more is broken here. And to move past the symptom into the systemic source, this teenager's action of stabbing the other guy is awful. It's terrible. We all name it. That's evil. That's broken. That's not okay. But to stop at surface morality that just says throw him away will only guarantee that this thing is going to happen again tomorrow. That's all it will do. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to desire God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need the shalom of God here, now. It's not found in locking people up and crossing our fingers in hopes that we can hold off the bad people while us good people at some point get to fly off into the clouds. Oh, fly away. Poor theology gets us in a lot of trouble. Okay, if that's your favorite hymn, sorry, and yet no. Because it's not what the drive of Scripture is. And when we think we just need to hold off the bad people, throw them away, lock them up, hide them, something until us good people can get out of here, that is going to only create a duality and a binary way of living that is not getting us anywhere. And that's not the drive, the hope, the message of Jesus. That's not what he's after here. A punitive posture does not lead to shalom, to peace, to wholeness, to the world being put back together. Our hunger and thirst needs to take us deeper because what we need is a restorative justice and righteousness. Can I have one person say, come on? Now, to hunger and thirst is to have the desire for God's way to rule and reign in our world. It's not that you have or we have all the answers, but that the questions and the tension to taste the solution, are you with me, are keeping you awake at night. They are tearing at the seams of a soul that was once bound or enslaved by only selfish desire, selfish gain, just self protection even, and now it's gone deeper, further, more, and that ache in you has you up at night going, how can things be different? It's here we need to understand the rhythm and the progression of the Beatitudes. Being met in our poverty, when you are bankrupt of spirit, to be poor in spirit, you have nothing. When you are met there by God's love, unconditional love, grace, mercy, he meets you in that. And then when in that, you only have the strength to cry out, in your crying out, in your mourning, God meets you there. And what that builds in you, if you're met in your nothingness, if you are met in your crying out, what it does is it builds an inner fortitude, meekness. This is a humility, and it's an inner fortitude that is being built up inside of you. I have been through that, and God met me there and is bringing me along. He is walking me through poverty of spirit, through crying out, and that is building an inner fortitude, a meekness within you. And then what that will do is when you've sensed that, when you've felt that, what you do then is you hunger and thirst for more. Are you with me? Do you see the movement? I want more of that. That I feel inside, I hunger and thirst for more of that. And that's why you have to understand the rhythm, the movement, to take them out and just say, you know what? You need to be a person who hungers and thirsts. You need to do these things as if they're commands. They're not. It's an announcement. God meets you in this, and there's a movement then. So we don't just tell people to be a certain way. It's when we're met in our nothingness and we experience God with us, it begins to do something that moves us along in this beautiful progression. Are you with me? Okay. So there is an ache for a world to be renewed, restored, and reconciled by the shalom of God, which has now become our purpose and point of emphasis. This takes us into blessed are the merciful. That's the next beatitude. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, now that desire, that hungering draws us in to blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now stop here, because there are eight beatitudes. The first four are conditions that we are found in. They're conditions in which God meets us in those conditions. Now we're going to turn to blessed are the merciful. The next four are now how you live. Because God has met you where you are, now you will meet others right where they are. Are you with me? Now, because you have been met where you are and you have this hunger and thirst, you are compelled to action. You're compelled to action. So the word for mercy is the word eleos. Go ahead and say eleos. And what it means is compassion for those who are afflicted, along with a desire to relieve their affliction. The way I would say it is, it's compassion plus action. It has now gone beyond you just going, oh, that person fell. That's too bad. So where are we going for steak and lobster? It's now that ache, that pain, that hurt, that thing that I see that is not right, it's unjust, it's broken. I see someone oppressed, beaten down, left out, put in the corner, and I see it, and because I see it, it has driven me, compelled me that I have to do something about it. I cannot sit idly by anymore. That's what eleos means. It's now I'm driven to act. And here's the thing, why this is important and why we've called this series The Upside Down, this is very counterintuitive to our world. And it was in many ways then. So let me just look at the breadth of the Hebrew scriptures real quickly to say that there were a people, the Israelites, that got enslaved by the Egyptians. For 400 years, as I mentioned, they were in slavery. Then God heard their cry and said, I hear your cry and I will rescue you. On the other side of that, three generations into being rescued, you have what we know as King David, who kind of brought Israel into being, into becoming more of this established, healthy community, tribe. And then he had a son, Solomon, who became in charge and started out okay. But then what happens is King Solomon begins to accumulate all of this and gains all kinds of influence and power. And the Queen of Sheba comes to him. She is this influential person. She hears about the wisdom, the wealth, and the leadership of Solomon. And she's like, I want to go talk to this guy. This is amazing. And she goes to him and has this conversation. And I just want to highlight this in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9. It says this. This is the Queen of Sheba speaking, who is like this pagan queen. And she says this, praise be to the Lord your God. Praise your God. Wow. Who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Look what he's done. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, ready? He has made you king to do what? Maintain justice and righteousness. Mishpah is justice. Mishpah. Go ahead and say mishpah. And righteousness is escape me. And so the whole idea, it's the married one, but the whole idea of these are why you are placed in charge. You've been given incredible resources, incredible power, wisdom, influence, and the reason your God has done that, I know, is so that you will maintain justice and righteousness. Then she goes on to say, how happy, how grateful, how blessed your people must feel about this. And if you keep reading, and I encourage you to read chapters 10 through 12 just to get it, the whole thing derails. Because guess what? Mm-mm. He takes his power, wealth, influence, and everything, and he begins to grow inward, selfish, and it's about us. And they actually build the temple of God using slave labor. To which we're reminded, that's what you came out of. And now you're doing that to others. Bad king. You have been given what you have to maintain justice and righteousness, not for self-absorption. So we then extend mercy to others because we've been met in our nothingness. Now we extend mercy to others, and blessed are those. But I think of this, and this is our world. We can't do that. Come on. Isn't it more duped are the most merciful, for they won't get their piece of the pie? Like if we extend mercy, if we take what we have and we extend mercy to, you know, someone who isn't trying, or they're out there, I worked hard, I deserve, I've owed, I've pulled myself up by my bootstraps. No, you have not, because the bootstraps that you have were a gift. If you have bootstraps, they were a gift. That's a metaphor, by the way. But it's a gift, it's grace. And so no, you didn't. It was a gift. And when you have that realization, you do. But we have a world that says, no way I'm giving, because then there's not enough. We work from a place of scarcity. There's not enough to go around. If I give, if I'm merciful, that's weak. I'm not helping those people, that person, because there's not enough to go around. I won't get mine in the end. Am I going to pull from my 401k? Are you kidding me? Forget that. It's mine. Nah. I'm being rough, I know. But they don't deserve it. They're too messy. Here's the thing. What do you do when God has met you in your mess? What do you do when God has met you in your nothingness, in your lack? Well, what happens when you have been loved, even when you feel unlovable, is this. A heart shaped by grace leads to a heart hungry for mercy. When you have been met in your lack, and you understand that you have been met by grace, what that leads to is you now have a growing, grumbling hunger for mercy, to extend mercy because you have experienced mercy. Come on. And that's what's happening. So here's the thing in the story. Another son of David needs to come along and show us a better way. Another son of David needs to come along and show us another way. And the writer in Hebrews, way later in the Bible, speaks of this son of David, we call Jesus, this way. For this reason, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like them. Humanity, that is. Fully human in every way, in order that he might become what? Come on. A merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Next slide. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Even Jesus, of course, in Jesus, he suffered. He experienced hurt, pain, pushed down, left outness. And because of that, he knows how to meet people right where they are and be merciful. He showed us the way. He showed us the way forward. Many people live with an intellectual belief in the incarnation, God in flesh, Jesus. We believe that intellectually. Christmas narrative. Yeah, okay. Here's what is desperately needed in our world today is for people to affirm the incarnation by living a life of mercy. Not intellectually agreeing, but living a life that says, yes, I believe, because my life says so. As a part of a piece in Puerto Rico, I listened to a pastor give a message, and he was talking, but who he was talking to is he was actually talking to a bunch of actors, producers, writers, directors, singers, songwriters, some of the biggest, hugest names in the Latino community, and he was giving a message about shaping the future, creating the future with the gifts and talents that we've been given by God, but he knew the room was full of people from across the spectrum, so it wasn't like a church service, and he was talking to them, and then he was telling a story about how he was interviewed on the radio, and by this very, like, large national radio, not Christian again, and the guy said to him, hey, aren't you a Christian? And his response was, I think of myself as a follower of Jesus. So yes, you can say Christian, but I know that term has been hijacked. And so I stand by follower of Jesus because it's a way and it's a life. And I want to commit myself to a life in Jesus the Christ. And I thought, I think we ought to reclaim. I'm all for reclamation of a term, Christianity and Christian, that has been hijacked by religion. So I'm all for reclaiming, but I loved what he said, that he had this very great conversation to say, yeah, follower of Jesus, because it has to be a way of life that's birthed out of a heart that's been transformed. So like I said, I just returned Friday morning from Puerto Rico, where I connected with a church. Why I was there is to connect with a church that has been key in providing restoration for a new and even better island, Puerto Rico, that's been ravaged by two hurricanes in the last year, and they just had their year anniversary of when the hurricane hit, Hurricane Maria, while I was there. And this church has been key, central to actually turning everything around for this place. Now, why this is important, the island of Puerto Rico is 100 miles wide. That's all, 100 miles wide. There are 3.5 million people approximately in Puerto Rico. And there are 7,700 churches in Puerto Rico. To which Pastor Jonathan, who I'm with, says this: actually, Puerto Rico per capita is the most evangelized area in the world. So why did they plant a church? Because what you find is they're all little itty-bitty social clubs. The church is just a religious get-together. And they said, no, Mar Azul is the name of the church. Mar Azul, which means blue ocean. In the midst of a sea of religion, we will be a blue ocean. Come on. And what they are is they are living, breathing church there. Their actions, they're in it. And that actually is changing the narrative, and it's compelling the rest of them going, why is everybody following? Because we're actually doing. We're not sitting behind something, reading and thinking, we're living it. So they began immediately to take what they had in tiny little gifts, and they began to provide. So they got food and water to every city on the island. And when FEMA came in, they said, hey, we're here. And they go, wait a minute, who organized all this? Where did this distribution center come from? How is all of this happening? Who did this? This must have taken weeks and weeks and weeks of organization. And a gentleman said, no, it's Mar Azul, the church. They did it in 12 days. And FEMA said, oh, well, then I guess we're just going to here to gift to you, because we can't do what you've done as well as you've done it. Because the church was leading and acting and living and being the body of Christ. And everyone else followed suit, as it should be. They were extending mercy because their pride in Christ first and their pride for their people. Their love, not ego pride, but their love of they know there's a better day coming. Mar Azul is walking mercy, is what they are. They are putting word to flesh, which is the movement. They are sharing and giving and living the Christ, and it's a picture for us to glean from, to learn. What I've said since I've been back, people have said, oh, what'd you do in Puerto Rico? Why were you there? Education. That's been my response. I have to. Oh, it was education. I was learning. When you sit with people and watch them and go, that's how I want to live life. I need to learn how to live life to the full. And then I sat and watched a pastor and I said, no, that's a pastor. Boy, I could learn from you. And then to watch them not have church programs. They have no room. They have no room for church stuff, if you will, because they're literally leading people to food and water and life, and they're just pouring themselves into the community. And it looks a little bit like this. One of the days, Tuesday when I was there, they went to a school that's been wiped out and displaced. Now they meet in some other building while they're trying to rebuild this school. And in that, they took some kids out, and they came to this, what we would say, basketball court, but it's a soccer court as well. They play soccer here. And so this was at the school grounds that have been just kind of just devastated, and they're working on the buildings, but they know we have to start and provide hope. And so on Tuesday, with these kids, we went and played a soccer game. Next slide. So they played a soccer game, and I'm telling you what, they just, afterward, the kids are jumping around, and they come out and high-five of them, and it was an awesome game. Then the kids went back to school. They went back to class, and after they went back to class, this group of people started doing this. We just kind of jumped in, and I was overwhelmed as I'm doing the best I can. I'm big sweeping brushes, I can do that. Please don't give me details. Sweet heavens. So we did this, but watch this. Next slide. That, I kid you not, we showed people and they go, oh, that's Photoshopped. No, it's not. That's what they did. In the span of about 4 hours, they completely changed it. So when people drive by, they go, that looks like hope. And when the kids got out of school that day, that's what they went and looked at. And they did this because they said, we love this community. We love you all. And we are compelled by a transformed heart to act. Now, next slide. Yeah, I think I have one more. See this. And then I saw this when I was walking downtown San Juan. There was, from devastation, ripped apart, and you have these roots that look like that. And some artist came along and painted a tree, like, on top. And it was a picture of that's what they're trying to do. You want to see devastation, we're going to take devastation and reframe it, because we're all about restoration. And I said, yes, this is what they're up to. You can try and show devastation, but we're about restoration, and we're after it. Now, here's the point. It's easy to acknowledge and praise the hands that did the work. We can do that. We'll step back and go, wow, they're doing great work. Here's the point in the rhythm of the Beatitudes. The act was tremendous. And by the way, that was their fourth court that they've done for the school system. But the brilliance found within Jesus' sermon is the movement from being met and completely loved when you are empty. So when you move to extend mercy to others, it's from a transformed heart. Praise the hands. Well done that we bless God for the hands and the work that was done. But that came from transformed hearts. That was my education. My education in living from a transformed heart. Not doing out of obligation because we're supposed to. I know we're supposed to do a bunch of programs. Hey, there was just no church. Like, I had no conversations with them about church programs or anything. Nothing. I just listened to them say, life, life, life. It was all a rhythm of life from a heart that has been transformed. Which I want to talk about heart for a minute then. Why was I in Puerto Rico? Why was I there? You know how I got there? Has anybody ever heard of Bob the Builder? Anybody? Bob the Builder? In Puerto Rico, they call someone Josh the Builder. That's what they know in Puerto Rico. Josh the Builder. And so when I came, I was not Pastor Wally. That's what's so great. When they came, I said, hi, I'm Wally. And they go, oh, you're Josh the Builder's friend. And I said, I am. I am. And what happens is, when there is a hunger and thirst for righteousness, when someone catches the aroma of what is happening somewhere, and they're drawn in and they give themselves to it, say a Josh the Builder who may be in this room, and they say, I have to do something about it, and they go and they do it, well, guess what? That's contagious, and that's compelling. And then we're told, you have to go. And then when you get there in Puerto Rico, and what you find is a people who say, man, we love Josh the Builder. He gives his heart. And he actually wants to do lots of work, but we tell him, slow down, work will come. Please build relationships. Please just be with us and be our friend. Because to be clear, they're not asking for handouts. They're asking for heart. And it was found, and that goes, it travels, it moves. And Josh the Builder says, Wally the pastor, will you please go and catch an aroma of what is happening in Puerto Rico? Well, I have to go. And so I
go. And here's the thing, when you taste, you can't untaste. And so when you taste change, when you taste mercy, you can't untaste, and you now have to have that go deep down and do something to you. Once you've experienced God meeting you in your lack, then it drives you to extend mercy, that same love and grace and mercy to others. Because you've looked around and you saw some people with these shirts that say, silence will not change the world. Because we have to go beyond thinking, beyond intellectual belief to action. At some point, there's a build. And silence will not change the world is actually, these shirts come as partners from Partners Relief and Development, Steve Gumer, who's doing most of the work in the Middle East, his organization, Partners Relief and Development. And they're doing it to misplaced refugees, people who have been kicked out of their country, driven out of their country because of violence, and they are hungry and they're thirsty and they literally just need food to live. And so they are creating space and they're loving them and providing for them. And what Steve and his team knew is silence will not change the world. We have to do something. And so they said, we'll give you these shirts. Get the message out. Please don't be silent. Wherever you are, this isn't just the Middle East. This isn't just Puerto Rico, Uganda. This is right here, right now. Because apparently there are people walking around stabbing people because they're desperate. And somebody has got to reach out in love. Reach out in love. And this is what mercy does. Mercy takes us into the heart of darkness, if you will. It sends us into pain. A lot of us think, oh, I want to avoid pain. Well, actually, when you're compelled, you're drawn, you go in through pain, because on the other side of that is blessing. And we have to throw ourselves into it. One more quick story for practice. We had a brief block in an afternoon in Puerto Rico, and one of the gentlemen I was with Harbor Churches, Joe, he really said, I want to go surfing when we're there, if we can. We had an opportunity, and we went surfing. Now, I've gone surfing one other time, and it was with Josh the Builder on Lake Michigan, which is a little different than Puerto Rico. So I get the board, and I go out there, and Joe says to me when we're going out, because it's a little bit different, he said, hey, if you're uncomfortable, please paddle in. And he doesn't know. He's nervous for me, but he wouldn't say it. And me, I'm a doofus. So I'm like, no, we're going. I got this. My second time, whatever. I don't even know surfers' names. So I couldn't even begin to try. So we went out there. We paddled out, and they were 5 to 8 foot waves this day. And so we went out, and we're still going. And my hope is I just want to get one. If I can stand up, I'll take it. And after we were out there for about an hour, bobbing, trying to catch it, finally I catch a wave, I stand up. I was up for half a second. And boom, and then crash. But I had this, yes, and then I fell, like, and then crashed in the water, and then I feel everything swirling. And then I come up out of the water, and I'm like, whew. And then I look, and there's another wave coming. Boom, it hits me, and this time I go under, and I literally felt, all I knew is I'm supposed to relax, don't fight it, but I relaxed, and I had this feeling, this is it, and I literally had this feeling, I think this is it, because at this point, I've got washed, I knew Joe cannot get me, he can't, and I'm like, I think this might be it. Here's what I knew, I did not and do not, and I don't mean this in any kind of pompous way, but I do not fear death, and I did not fear dying. What I feared is not living life to the full before I die. And in that moment, I just thought, oh, there's more. Not more silliness, not more attaining and gaining, but being and living and giving. And I don't want to die before I've actually truly lived. But I'm here. Just in case you're like, did he die? I didn't. I came up and I grabbed that board. and hugged that thing like nobody's business, and it washed me into shore. I was hugging it so tight, you're supposed to wear what they call a rash guard, you know, kind of a shirt or whatever. I didn't. I don't know what I'm doing. So I got burned up. Oh, my goodness. I sent my family a picture of that. And my boy said one thing. My wife said, ouch. But and when you experience, see life lived, when you catch an aroma of God, when you're met in your nothingness, you there's a movement, there's a draw, you have to surround yourself with Josh the Builders who also smell and taste and call you to more. And then you have to see it around you, which we'll talk about next week a bit. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. There's a movement. What happens as we continue to experience and taste? Well, it does something to us. So there's a prayer that was offered in a book by Frederick Buechner, and I want to walk us through that and then give us a practice. So this prayer, this is Frederick Buechner. He says, Lord, catch us off guard today. Think of this today. Lord, catch us off guard today. Surprise us with some moment of beauty or pain so that for at least a moment we may be startled into seeing that you are with us here in all your splendor, always and everywhere, barely hidden, beneath, beyond, within this life we breathe. When we meet as men and women, help us also to see beneath the differences of sex to our common humanity, our common needs, so that we may love and serve each other fully. Open our hearts to the knowledge that beneath our hunger for one another lies a deeper hunger yet, a deeper emptiness which finally only you can fill. Open our hearts to the knowledge that we can be fully each other's only when we are fully yours. If you want to extend mercy, you're not going to hear me telling you just do it. It's not a command. It's a God meeting you where you are, and it's a compelling piece of life that you have to. I have to because you have been met. It's not a command, but it's a hunger inside because you have experienced grace. And now I can't think of anything else but to step out and extend that to others, to where we see below, beneath, beyond labels, to just the common humanity. So within that prayer, my prayer, our prayer, hopefully grab that prayer. It's from the book, The Hungering Dark. And I'd say that before, if you have not read Frederick Buechner, get all of his books. But I also want to offer us a practice. So it is practical where a place to begin with this morning. So a practice, just think of it this way. Hopefully most of us, maybe all of us, wash our hands occasionally. So let me offer just even a washing, but let me kind of put into you a practice, a thinking, something to place within you that you can do. When we wash our hands, may we wash away greed and the desire that is only for self. When we wash our hands, may we wash away greed and the desire that is only for self. That our hands would be forgiving and not just receiving. When we wash our head, may we wash our thoughts of anything that divides and labels and creates a dualistic world. And when we wash our feet, may we be reminded to redirect our steps to walk the way of God. I'll read it one more time and we'll pray. When we wash our hands, may we wash away greed and the desire that is only for self. That our hands would be forgiving and not just for receiving. When we wash our head, may we wash our thoughts of anything that divides and labels and creates a dualistic world. And when we wash our feet, may we be reminded to redirect our steps to walk the way, the path of God. It's my invitation for each and every one of us today. May you be captured by the love of Christ, even here and now. And may that stir in you a hunger for more, for wholeness. Gracious God, We bless you for this morning. We bless you for the opportunity to gather. We bless you that we can gather. And God, I bless you that these folks here this morning have taken time to gather, because there already is a hunger for something. God, I pray, as you have said, that you will bless that. You will meet people in that hunger and thirst for more, that they will experience you more and more, and they have to then do something about it. God, compel us to be your hands and your feet. God, compel us to participate with you in the restoration, renewal, and reconciliation of all things and all people, God, that we would be driven by your grace to love and love well, to serve and to serve well, not to stroke the ego, but to worship you, who has given us grace, who has given us love, who has given us breath. May we honor you with how we breathe. And God, as we go from here, as you go before us and go with us, may we go with you. In the name of the resurrected Jesus, amen.